One of the songs we sang, we're talking about putting on the armor. And that's where we're going next week, because we are in part 11 in our series, The Disciples' Guide to Ephesians. And as we are in part 11, we're going to, so it does say verse 10. Verse 10, if you open your Bible to page 979. A couple weeks ago, last week, we were looking at verse 21 of chapter 5, and it is one of those hinge verses where Paul is going to use a verse to connect this idea with a totally other idea. And so we're going to, verse 10 today is going to say this is the finalizing thought here. And then he's going to say, and finally, let's get to this. And so we're going to go all the way to verse 10 today. But when we began 11 weeks ago, and we keep reminding ourselves of why we're on this journey, why are we going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and sometimes it seems painstaking in the way that we're just plodding our way through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote. And it is to answer this question: what is a snapshot of the life of a Christ-following disciple, and what does it look like in our own lives? Remember that for the most part, Paul is not correcting anything. He's not addressing some sin that is going on within the church. He is saying, hey, here's how you live it out. You guys are doing a good job. I love you guys. And so we're seeing what this looks like. And we have seen that there have been three major movements in this letter. We have gone through the wealth of the believer. We are now finishing up the walk of the believer. And Paul typifies this in chapter 4, verse 1. Everything else is going to has been an extrapolation of this in 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And so from that point on, he has been showing us what the called life looks like in different aspects of our everyday life. First, he looks at it within the life of the individual. What does the new man look like? What does the new creation look like? What does it look like when I take off the old self and put on the new? What does that change in my authenticity, that I'm no longer shrouding myself in falsehood? I'm no longer using language that tears others down. I'm no longer saying things that are coarse joking and putting others down and speaking of these things. He says that certain adjectives should not be named among you. And so after he goes through all that and says what a believer looks like, then so we have the walk of the believer with just me and God. Then he says we submit to one another. So now we know what the walk looks like in the context of the church. Now, last week, we moved a little bit ahead and we looked at what does that look like in the context of marriage. What does that look like with husband and wife? And we've seen how God has designed the man to be active, not passive. He has designed the husband to be the priest, the provider, the protector, the servant king of his home, and to lead with courage and being able to present his bride in the day that she will see him. So we're going to take those ideas a little bit this morning, and we're going to shift them a little bit, because last week we saw that Christ is our groom. Now, in this week, we're going to see that God is our Father, and we'll also see that God is our Master. When Paul talks about slaves and masters, Interestingly enough, he uses the same word, master, and I'm glad that our translators don't just, they're wise enough to realize that we need the differentiation, because the word is the little L, Lord. Just like in the feudal system of the Middle Ages, you'd have lords and ladies. So basically what Paul is saying is that if you find yourself in a master, leader, lord, little L, position, here's how you look. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. And then in verse 10 is the final words when he says, finally, my brothers, here's what this looks like, and to be strong in his might. So that's where we're going for the morning. And so let's open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. There is victory in you. In you there is neither male nor female, nor slave nor free, Jew, Greek. We're all one in you. And so, Lord, you're showing us that in the context of what does it look like in the home. It is not that one is greater and one is less. We are one in you. But you have said it's your job to love. It's your job to protect. It's your job to persevere and to hold this beautiful bride. Lord, I did a wedding yesterday, and it was always good to see a man say, yes, I'm going to take you as my bride. Lord, you said that on the cross, that you took us. Lord, God, we look at you as our Father. And so, Lord, as we look at these verses this morning, help me get out of the way so that you can speak. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look here at verse 1. And I have been having a ton of fun with just the very first word in verse 1, children. In our men's study and in our Sunday school class, the first verse in chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle John is going to say, my dear little children, which is the same word here, and it is the word technon. And you're okay, well, that sounds like a technical word, but technon has the connotation to, this is what I love about Greek, is that if you're going to write an authoritative text, Greek would have been the language to write it in, because you can have so much subtext in the text. So this does not just say children, as in a youth, as in a little person. This is the word is anyone who is living in or under the authority of a parent. So this means that the connotation is that it is someone who is fully dependent and submissive to the parent with the desire to be like them. And so you're already starting to have the gears come into your mind, because that means that you, as children of God, John 1:12, yet to all who received him and called according to his name, yet he gave the right to become the technon of God. And so we need to be fully subservient to, fully reliant on, with the desire that we become more like him. So what we see here is there is the idea that we are children of God, and if we have children, then we are teaching them not to be fully dependent and rely on us, but we are pointing them to our Heavenly Father. We want you to have a life that is fully dependent on him, submissive to him, so that you become more like him. And so you could just do a whole sermon there on just the word children. But the idea here, obey. This word, it's just the way that we are kind of expositing this, children obey. It means to hear under. It means to listen with an intensified way. Another where we hear this, we're going to learn a little Hebrew today, and so you're going to be able to say a phrase in Hebrew this morning. In Deuteronomy 4:6, Moses says this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that word "hear" is the same word that we look at. It's transferable to obey. It means I've heard you with my ears. I understand you with my mind. I have been compelled in my heart to have a willful action that is in congruency, that is what you've asked me to do. And the word in Hebrew is shema, right? Turn to your neighbor, say shema. Shema, all right. Turn to the other neighbor, say shema. All right. And so morning and evening, the Hebrews, the Israelites, would say this. They say, Shmaich Israel. Adonai Elichanu, Adonai Elichad, which means, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So let's say this together. Shema Israel, Adonai, God, Adonai Elichanu, Adonai Elichanu, Adonai Elichad, Adonai Elichad. Now you know some Hebrew. But the point is that Paul is saying, obey. Hear under, hear with the intent to, as a technon, to obey the parents or the father of you in the Lord. So in other words, you are not just doing this because I said so. It's because he says so. For this is right. The idea here is that for the path of righteousness, those who would desire to be righteous, those who would want to be a bright and shining lamp for others to see, the best way that technon, you, me, the kids, all of us who are children of God, when we do what our father says to do and we live in a way that is under his authority. And that's another interesting thing about that word, to obey. It means to act in the authority of. When I tell Ben to go clean his room, when I tell Ben to, you know, go to your room, and he does it, he is doing it in my authority. So when God says, go do that, go speak that, go share that, go live in this place and do that thing, we are doing it under his authority. Matthew 28, therefore, all authority has been given unto me, therefore go, obey, do this in my authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Let's take a look here now at verse 2. Honor your father and mother. Word honor, to treat and ascribe the value and dignity that is due their station. Honoring our parents at different ages and stages of our life can look different. If we have parents who are getting up there in age, the way we honor them is to take care of them, is to make sure that they have what they need, to check in on them. Honoring parents is not a, there's no conditions to this. The way that we express this may be variable, but it is always going to be in an uplifting way that is due the dignity of their station. Paul doesn't say, you know, honor your parents, honor your father and mother if they're worthy of honor. No, it is a better testimony when we honor those who are placed in a position over us, even when they act in a dishonorable way. It says, you may be doing it the wrong way, but I'm going to do it the right way. And so the honoring is there. This is one of the second times in this letter that Paul is going to appeal to not only Jesus, but to Moses. Honor your father and mother. This is part of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Jesus is going to use it as a litmus test to see what our righteousness is like. He says in Mark, you do all these commands. You wash your cups, you wash your hands ceremonially, you don't touch certain things. And he says, yet you fail to honor your father and mother. You say that if you give the money to the church, then you're free from your obligation. So it says, where does your righteousness lie? Let's take a look at how you're honoring your earthly father and mother. When the rich young ruler in Luke 18 comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he says, honor your father and mother. He throws that one on there, and the rich young ruler says, this I have done since I have been a boy. And he says, good job. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Your obedience, you are being a good technon of your parents and of God. And he says, there's one more thing. Make me your treasure. Sell all you have. This is not a call to, a call to poverty. He's saying, you're righteous here, but this is the area. Good job. Now we're going to focus in on this litmus test to see where we are. Paul is appealing to Moses and Jesus, and he says this, that this is the first commandment with a promise, that's in parentheses, that it may go well with you. Verse 3. How does it go well with us? That we have peace. When there is not conflict in the home. When, I haven't talked to my dad in 10 years. And for those of you who know me, there was a time where I didn't talk to my dad in 10 years. And I had a very good pastor friend say, are you honoring your father? I know you're honoring your mother, but are you honoring your father? Well, he is. I didn't ask what he did. Are you honoring your father? Well, and I had to bite the bullet, swallow the pride, eat the crow. Hey, Dad, I haven't been a very honoring son. So that it may go well with you, bringing peace, blessing, and righteous living. Now, here's what's interesting when the rest of this verse, it says that you may live long in the land. What does this mean, that you may live long in the land? Paul is quoting, but he is reappropriating, and he is applying. In the Old Testament, to live long in the land was the promised land. If you go back to Exodus and Deuteronomy, when we are reviewing the law, it says, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So this is a future thing. It is a progressive thing. I'm giving you the land. You're going to live in the land. And if you physically, in this symbolic way, to obey, then they're going to be living long in the land. The people outside of you are not going to attack you, and you'll enjoy this long life. Well, this is not what Paul is saying here. He's using this, but what is the New Testament promised land? Heaven. What is the New Testament promised land in that we are living in his promise so that you may live long in the land? In the land of the living. And the land of the living are those who will continue to live even though they die. And so he says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Verse 4. Fathers. I said this last week, but I'm gonna repeat myself just because it bears repeating. Fathers are designed to be courageous. God meant for men to live with a battle to fight, a beauty to rescue, and an adventure to live. With no goal, men stray and search for gratification wherever they can find it. They remain boys who can shave. The role that God reserved for a man is for him to be the head of his home. No one else can take your place or assume your responsibility. Any abdication of this role will result in nothing but dysfunction, unhappy and ungodly marriages, and by extension, now here's what it says, it will result in a dysfunctional home and children who are yearning for what they don't have. Nothing provokes and stirs up a child, stirs up the kids when they're saying, man, where is Dad? Dad's never home. Dad's always at work. Dad's always doing this. They're yearning for the things that they, it's like, you know, whether they know this or not, there's something imprinted where it's like, Dad should be here. Dad should be present. and active in my life. This is a call for fathers to rise up. Fathers, do not provoke. Once again, Greek is a wonderful language. I've really come to love Greek, and as we share these things, I hope that it isn't just this, oh, here he goes off in Greek again, but in order to really help us get a full understanding. Provoke does not just mean to simply, you made me mad, you ticked me off. This is not what that means. The word provoke here means this, to bring to a state of bitter frustration. Resentment, hopeless despair, resulting in hostility, to be the cause and or the reason they are drawn to sin in their anger. So this is not discipline, because it says, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. When I discipline Ben, and he looks at me, and I never thought I'd hear this until he was a teenager, but he goes, I hate you, and then runs off to his room. Did I provoke my son? No. I'm bringing him up in the way of the Lord. I have not provoked him. I have not brought him to a place of bitter despair and resentment and resulting in hostility and this frustration. He's unhappy that he maybe had the loving hand of obedience applied to him. I hate you. Yeah, I love you too, buddy. What causes them to be incensed and provoked is this. Inconsistent hypocrisy is one of the greatest causes for kids to become exasperated, which is another word for provoked, to be exasperated, to be egged on beyond belief. Always moving the goalposts for success. Nothing ever being enough. I've heard so many stories of men in men's ministry talking about their fathers. It's like, it was just never enough for Dad, you know? We went to the game, and, you know, I scored some points, but he said, you know, you fumbled back over there, and it's just never enough. Is that the way our father is? Our father is not overly harsh with us, or verbally or emotionally abusive. He is not antagonistic or given to rage. Some people say, man, you didn't want to make Dad mad. That's not the way our Heavenly Father is. So what does the discipline of the Lord look like? Here's what it says in Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Here's what Solomon has to say on discipline, Proverbs 13:24. And this verse has been used to substantiate and to make some claims that we probably should never make. But it says, because what we do is we take this and then we add our own little idiom to it. But it says this. Whoever spares the rod hates his children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. So we think of the rod as in the thing where you're going to get beat with or something of that nature. But the rod, as with a shepherd, Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, the staff is the walking stick. The rod is that little stick right here, and just kind of, no, we're going to keep moving on here. You know, stop chewing on those weeds. We've got to get to some better grass. And so here is what one commentator said. This is not spare the rod, spoil the child. This is a rod of instruction, discipline, chastening, correction, reproof, warning, instruction, and restraint. That sounds a lot different than, you know, use that rod on your kids. But I love this. He is careful. The one who loves their children is careful to discipline. A lot of times, Ben will be upset and he'll hide under his bed. And after, you know, he's gotten in trouble, And he's got, we got a little glider in his room that used to be in his nursery when he was a baby. And I'll just sit there. I'll sit there and wait for him to come out. He's not mad anymore. He'll climb up in my lap and he'll go, "I love you." And I said, "I know." To be careful to discipline them. Let's take a look at verse 5. Bondservants. Other translations say slaves and masters. And I actually like slaves and masters a little better than bondservants, but I also wish that Paul were, I'm not saying, "Oh, Paul, you're doing it wrong," but I wish that Paul was making a bigger differentiation between what is a slave and what is a bondservant. A bondservant is someone, we talked a little bit about this in the Tuesday Bible study with Joe, is that a bondservant is someone who has voluntarily given up their freedom so that they can stay in the service of a loving master. In Exodus, it says this is how you're supposed to do this. If you have a slave, you treat him well and for 6 years. And on that seventh year is a Sabbath year. All debts are paid and all slaves go free. Now, the interesting thing is, according to the Mosaic law, if a man was put himself in indentured servitude and he had a wife, at the end of the 6 years, she could go with him because that's part of the entity there. But it says in Exodus, if the master gives his servant a wife and they have children, then on the seventh year, he can go free, but they have to remain with their master. And if he says, "No, I love my wife and my kids, I want to be with them, I love my master, he treats me well," then he becomes a bondservant. And he takes him to the temple, and there is an awl pierced through his ears so everyone knows who he belongs to. And what this proves, and they say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair." This is the gospel. The gospel isn't fair. That even if the guy says, "Hey, I'm free to do whatever I want. I can walk out of this marriage. I can do whatever I want." She and the kids are still under a loving master. So if he wants to be a godly man, he's going to say, I have freedom, but I give up my freedom so that I can be over them. He's over me, and God is over him. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. That's the same word as Lord. So we're talking about this in Bible study as well. We said, why sometimes is Lord all capitalized, capital L-O-R-D? That's in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh, the name of God. In the New Testament, when Lord is capitalized with just the L, it means the master, or it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an adjective. So now we have earthly masters, earthly lords, little L. So masters, obey your earthly lords with fear and trembling. Where else do we hear Paul talk about fear and trembling? He says it in Philippians. He says that we work out our faith with fear and trembling. The idea here is that when we see the awesome nature of God, God is full of awe. That's the love of God. God is full of awe. That is the majesty of God. And then sometimes, not just full of awe, but awful. And that is the wrath of God. And so whether it's awe, or awful, our knees are going to knock in the presence of God. C.S. Lewis said this in Chronicles of Narnia, and you guys know that I love Narnia. When Mrs. Beaver is talking to the children about Aslan, she says, "I don't think anyone can see the great lion and not have their knees knocking. And if they do, they're braver than most or just plain silly." In other words, if we are not in awe, if we are not in that venerating fear of God, look what you can do. It is because of his great love for us that we are not consumed. And so when we look at him, our knees knock because we realize the presence with whom we stand. And we go, there's some awe there. And so we obey our earthly masters, realizing they have limited power over us, but we're not doing it for them, because we're doing it with a sincere heart, as you would for Christ. One of those good candy bar verses in Sunday school was Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. I love having those verses tucked in my heart. Those are the ones where you can just kind of whip those ones out because you've hidden his word in your heart. But it says, whatever you do, whether you're the master, whether you're the bondservant, work at it as unto the Lord, because it's not really, you know, sure, you're working and he's getting, you know, he's making some money off you and you're getting the bills paid and all that. But at the same time, at the end of the day, you're doing it for me. Heard a story of, and I was listening to a sermon this week, there were three stone cutters, and a guy walks up and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm crushing rocks for a living. I'm just crushing all these rocks. The other one said, I'm earning a living. This is my job, and I'm being faithful to it. The third guy says, I am in the middle of building the great cathedral of Notre Dame to the glory of God. They all had the same job. They all worked next to each other. But one said, I'm crushing rocks. The other said, earning a living. What are we doing? Are we crushing rocks? Are we earning a living? Or are we serving God to the glory of God, building the kingdom of God? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Paul tells us, love must be sincere. Now we go to verse 6. Not in the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Now we get it. You were a slave to sin. You were a slave to Satan in darkness, in the kingdom of hell, destined for damnation and death. But it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are free, yet we are not truly free. Jesus says that we have two masters. There is no autonomous kingdom of self. There is no, you know, just being at liberty. I don't serve him. I don't serve him. You're gonna have a master. So we either voluntarily go back into the kingdom of darkness and be a bond servant to the kingdom of darkness, or we say, I want to be a bond servant to you. You're a master who keeps his promises. You're a master who says that there's good, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Satan's a deceiver who only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And all looks like it might be a nice thing. There's death at the end of that trail. So as bond servants of Christ. But he also says, not as in the way of eye service or people pleasers. What we do in the dark, what we do when no one is watching, is what's really inside of us. Sort of like that orange. You squeeze the orange, what's inside the orange is what comes out. It's orange juice. And so when we are squeezed, we might look like something on the outside, but when we are squeezed, someone says, well, I only did that because he said that thing and it made me mad, and, you know, that's why. No, you responded the way you did because that's what's inside. What is brought, what is stored up in a person's heart is what comes out. So don't do it in eye service, as people pleasers. This is exactly what Jesus was saying. He goes, you guys wash the outside of the cup, but you know where I don't see the inside. There's mold in there still. So it says, don't do it for eye service, as people pleasers. Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now so, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. It's easy to not speed when you see the little thing that says check your speed, and you know it's flashing at you, and you know, or you see in the interstate, oh, there's the cop, and all of a sudden, you know, hey, I'm a good citizen. I do what I'm supposed to do. But when you're on a country road, nobody's seeing you, do you still follow what God is asking you to do? Colossians 3:17 says this, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not for man. Matthew 5:16 tells us this, in the same way, let your light shine before men. Okay, there's eye service here. There's a little bit of people pleasing, but not for the sake of pleasing people. We want our light to shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify you. So they may glorify your Father in heaven. So we do these things. We go out of our way so that they glorify our Father in heaven. We're doing it for God, and they realize, you know, that boss may be nice. That boss might be a jerk. But the point is, he's not being a great worker because the boss is so great. And he's not being a bad worker because the boss is not a nice guy. He realizes even that boss has a master. And that's where we're going here in verse 9. Masters, those who find themselves in a lording position, he says, do the same to them. Do unto others. Because he says this, first off, he says, stop your threatening. Does our Heavenly Father threaten us? Because Christ is our groom, God is our Father, and God is our master. Does our heavenly master threaten us? Stop threatening them. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality. There's no partiality. Because, why? There is neither Jew, Greek, slave or free. All are one. One of the best examples of this is the entire book of Philemon, however you want to pronounce it. It's one chapter. You can read it in a sitting. This guy, Onesimus, he's a slave to Philemon. He's a runaway slave, finds Paul, and he becomes a Christian. He starts serving Paul and is really helping Paul in his imprisonment. And he says, he writes a letter to Philemon, and he says, Onesimus, although he was useless to you, he is now very useful to me. Here's what it says in Philemon here. I think I have this. But it says, he has become very useful to me. Now, receive him as a brother. He is no longer your slave. He is your brother. And people say, oh, the Bible is there to, the Bible says that, you know, that you should have slaves and slavery is okay. Paul, when he has the opportunity, is kind of being a little bit of a social reformer here, saying, hey, you know what? There's no slave free, you know, and now that he is a Christian, he is your brother. Receive him as a brother. And not only that, he says, receive him as you would receive me. Can you imagine Paul coming into town? Oh my gosh, Paul is coming into town. What a great man. What if Philemon goes, oh my gosh, my runaway slave has come back, and I'm so glad he's back. Isn't that the prodigal son? This brother of yours was dead, now he's alive. Of course we had to kill the fattened calf, because he's come home. Onesimus, he's come home. You, me, we've come home. Masters, do the same to them. The same grace that was given to us, we ought to give one another. Even those who are in a subservient position to us, show them grace. Receive them as, I mean, that could have been something Jesus said, receive them as you receive me. As a matter of fact, he did. He said, if you do it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. So Paul's just putting it in his own words there. Now let's take a look here at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. These are Paul's closing thoughts. We're not supposed to show partiality. James talks about that. You guys have done the James study. Here's a song that I really love from Rich Mullins. And you guys know me, you know that I love Rich Mullins. This is a song called Brother's Keeper. And a great line here. It says, now the plumber's got a drip in his spigot. The mechanic has got a clink in his car. And the preacher is thinking thoughts that are wicked. And the lover is a lonely heart. My friends ain't the way I wish they were. They're just the way they are. And I will be my brother's keeper. Not the one who judges him, not the one who's, you know, yes, we are to judge. Yes, this is right, this is wrong, and I'm going to correct you in love. Hey, can I come alongside you? I see this is happening. No, this is not the one who goes, you are condemned. This is that kind of judgment, not the one who judges him. I love this. I won't despise him for his weakness. I won't regard him for his strength. This is what Peter says in Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Does this mean that God is disrespectful? It means that God does not value one person or another. He does not regard some while casting off others. All are sinners, and he died for all. And if we have this in mind, we will love people as Jesus does. I won't despise him for his weakness. I won't regard him for his strength. I won't take away his freedom. Bondservant, master. I won't take away his freedom. I will help him learn to stand, and I will be my brother's keeper. This is what Paul is saying. He says, be your brother's keeper. Take care of him. Lift him up. Help him so that he understands. And then Rich Mullins ends the song and says, there's no point in pointing fingers unless we're pointing to the truth. And finally, we get to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Only by being strong. This is that verse where he says, finally. Now you think, okay, finally, here's the next point. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare. No, he's saying the concluding point here, which leads to the conclusion there, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his, in the strength of his might. The only way we can do this is if we have his spirit living in us. We can't love one another as I have loved you, Jesus, when the only way I have the ability to love is if I love my neighbor as myself. That's the difference. That's the new command. The old command is love your neighbor as yourself. The measure of my love for one another is myself. Now I have a new command, a new standard, a supernatural standard that requires supernatural help so that I can do it in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Here's the challenge. Live a life where Christ permeates everything that you do. Be that sponge that when you are squeezed, what is revealed in you is what has been in you. And it's going to come, Paul is being very practical here. He's telling us what's going to come out. If you're the kind of parent that is exasperating, what's in your heart? If you're the kind of servant that is saying, well, you are not fit to rule over me, what's in our heart? If we have, so you know what, now that I've finally risen above and now I'm going to, you know, to treat you this way, what's in our heart? Paul has been very practical. He says, if you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been given, here's what it's going to look like in your life, in your marriage, in your workplace. What does it look like? And that's the challenge. Maybe we realize, man, the test has been given. I've been squeezed. And I know I need to be a better technon, a better child. Someone who is underneath, who is submitting to, fully reliant and dependent. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, yeah, you know, I need that. I need to be a child of God. I'm not. I haven't been living like a child of God, and I need to be one. Or I've never been a child of God. I've never been a technon of God, but I need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, thank you for that word technon. One little word, lots of meaning. In that I want to be fully reliant on you. Jesus, you showed us what it is like to be a technon. You said, I do nothing on my own volition, but only what I hear from the Father. Jesus, you are the perfect technon. You are the perfect son who is fully reliant on the Father, your Father, our Father, who art in heaven. You're fully reliant. You're fully submissive. Lord, you are obedient even unto death. You did not equate quality with God, something to be grasped, but made yourself a servant and died for us. Lord, let us be your little technons. Lord, for the little technons that are in our life right now, Lord, let us bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, careful to love them. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that says, I need to be that, I want to be a technon of God. Lord, in the quietness of the moment, say, Lord, come into my life. Make me your child. I want to receive you, and I want to be the right to be called the technon of God. Thank you, dear Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.